Turn together with me in the Word of God to the book of Ruth, which follows Judges, and is from that period in the history of God's people. The book of Ruth, and the first chapter, and reading there to the 18th verse. Hear the Word of God. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, Surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Thus far, the word of God. Of course, she stopped speaking to her there in these last words. It does not mean that she, as they say in Britain, sent her to Coventry. She spoke to her, but she didn't speak to her anymore about going back to her own people. It's worth bearing that in mind. Well, I'm sure that if you're at all aware of Ruth in the Bible, you're aware of the fact that she's best known for her glorious words in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter we've just read. They have, of course, been repeated probably millions of times in wedding ceremonies as an evocation of a wife's commitment to her husband. In many minds, As a result of that, I'm sure it's a sweet picture of romantic love in action. To that, we have to say that it is indeed a sweet sentiment in the very best sense. And many marriages would be a lot happier than they are presently if there were such loving devotion between the wives and husbands. But it isn't really about marriage. It may, in a general sense, of course, apply to marriage, but it's not really about marriage. And if all we get out of Ruth's words to Naomi are sweet words for a wedding ceremony, we will miss the point. We will miss the point. And by the way, that's often how the devil helps us miss the point, by taking a beautiful passage of Scripture and applying it in the wrong direction, so that we are deflected from the heart of the teaching into something which is certainly in the area of application, but is not the central meaning of the word itself. Ruth's confession of commitment, my friends, is vastly more than her personal affection for Naomi, for her mother-in-law. Now, there's something. We could go aside on this, you know. How many have said these words to their mother-in-law? Now, that's what it is. It's remarkable. It's much more remarkable for being a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law than it would be in the context of a wedding, a wife for her husband. Much more remarkable. But leaving that, it is more even than her relationship to her mother-in-law. It is about her relationship to her mother-in-law's God and his people. It is Ruth's personal covenant to follow the Lord and to identify with his covenant people. And so it is about covenant and commitment to God and his people. And in her case, as the daughter of a pagan nation, as one who was a pagan herself, it is about a new start in her life. It is about a new direction altogether. It is about a changed life. It is about an amazing work of God's grace in that life. Now, the message of the book of Ruth as a whole has two foci or focuses that flesh out this general theme. The first focus is that Ruth is a stranger to the covenant of grace. Ruth is a stranger from Moab, and who by faith becomes a worshipper of God. And that's the great focus of chapter 1. And then the second focus, which is taken up in the remaining chapters, chapters 2 through 4, shows us that Ruth, by a gracious providence and also a gracious law of God, becomes married to Boaz and so becomes an ancestress of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I mention these two things about the overall thrust of the book as a whole right at the beginning because they are absolutely vital to our grasping what's going on here. This is not just a fetching story about a girl who loses her husband and goes off with her mother-in-law to her homeland. Because in these truths, Ruth becoming by faith a worshipper of God, and Ruth becoming an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand that in the light of these two great truths, these two focuses of the book, it is a trivialization of Ruth's famous words to make them no more than a picture of marital love. Yes, the sense that the sentiment here can richly apply to all loving relationships. but they are about love for the Lord. They are about the covenant of His grace and His salvation, His redemption, His eternal life. And Ruth leads us to Christ, the only Savior, by whom we must be saved, and impresses upon us our not only our need of love in our lives, in some general sense, but our need of a Savior who loves us from all eternity to eternity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is woven through the story of Ruth, and that is absolutely clear, I hope you'll see as we go. Now, there are a couple of points that we need to make in these first 18 verses about this new start that Ruth makes in her life. The first concerns the compromising of God's covenant in the family of Naomi. And the second is about the commitment to God's covenant by the two widows, Naomi and Ruth. So as it unfolds, you have a picture of how to compromise God's covenant and how to commit to God's covenant. Compromise versus commitment. Now, if you look at verses 1 through 5, you'll see there actually a picture of compromise. You can read these words and you can say, well, I just read, a piece of history. There's a famine in the land and a family moves to another place so that they can have a better life. But that's a very superficial reading of the passage. If that's all you've gotten out of it, you've only gotten a superficial reading, face it. There's more in the scriptures than merely just a bunch of facts that tell us about a bunch of people. God does not give us His holy word in order just to fill out the list of facts we store away in our minds, but rather to challenge us, and more than that, to reveal Himself. This is the self-revealing God revealing Himself to us in something that happened long ago. And what's the bottom line? The bottom line here is that this man named Elimelech took his family to a foreign country on account of a famine in Israel, funnily enough, in a place called Bethlehem, which happens to mean house of bread, Beit Lechem, house, Beit Lechem, bread. So the house of bread was empty of bread. Don't miss the symbolism here. Remember Bethlehem, because it shows up later in the Bible. Shows up in Micah 5. Shows up in the Gospels. Shows up in Jesus. Not an accident. And there's something else here. Elimelech means literally, Eli Melech, my God, my King. But my God, my King, Elimelech, you see, is pragmatic enough to leave the land of his God and his King, the land of promise, and trust the Moabites more than God to supply his needs. There was a provision in the law of God, Leviticus 25, verse 35, which required God's people to support their brethren in their need. So it isn't just Elimelech that's involved here. But the fact is, even if other people didn't help out those who were starving in a certain part of Israel, there is just the indication of not trusting God. And here's what the great Matthew Henry says about it. He says, it's an evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God has set us and to be leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience in it. It is folly to think of escaping that cross which being laid on our, in our way, we ought to take up. It is our wisdom, he says, to make the best of that which is, for it is seldom that changing our place is mending it. Well, you know, we have a saying, out of the frying pan into the fire. Elimelech then went away. He retreated from trusting in the Lord. We have to say that, even though it was for the sake of his family. In effect, he denied his own name. For God was not his king when it came to obeying the Lord and claiming the promises. Instead, he went to a heathen land and trusted himself more to that than he did to the Lord in his own land of promise. And well, what you get in the rest of the story, of course, of these first five verses is, well, the rest of the story you have sadness. His sons marry outside the faith to Moabite girls. His sons, and their names are interesting, Mahlon means sickness and Chilion means consumption. You imagine calling a child cancer or tuberculosis. They die, and then Elimelech dies, and Naomi and her daughters-in-law are widowed and destitute in this land of Moab. Well, this is a melancholy thing. It reminds us of a number of truths. One, of course, is that you can't outrun death. Elimelech fled Israel to save his family, but he lost them in that foreign land. Often we do things to help our situation, but it doesn't in the end, even though it's well meant. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Atkins diet. Dr. Atkins came up with a diet which perhaps has helped many, many people. But he slipped on the ice and died of an injury some years ago. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say this. It's not that slipping on the ice for Dr. Atkins is a sort of judgment on his commitment to his diet. That's not the point. The point is that we do things for what we conceive to be good purposes. But it's a fallen world. We're tied up in it, in its fallenness. And we don't know what a day may bring forth. It doesn't say don't work on your diet. It just says remember something, that you can't outrun your own end. And you don't know what a day will bring forth. Our times are in God's hands. And you know, of course, the old nostrum, man proposes, God disposes. You don't have to give us a little bit of a pause for thought. You can't outrun death. And you certainly aren't going to outrun it if you're running away from God. And that's the other thing that we're reminded of here to apply to ourselves. You can't expect blessing from God when you're compromising your commitment to Him or your duty before Him. Because Elimelech, you see, however he explained it, maybe he didn't even explain it, maybe he didn't think much about it. We don't know, we're not told that. But in effect, he decided, in effect, that being covenantal and trusting the Lord where the Lord had put him was not being practical. And you will hear that often, even from Christian people who know what the will of the Lord is. And they'll say, but you have to be practical. But you have to be practical. But you have to be practical. As if that somehow or other means that you can set aside the Lord's will. But you see, when you do that, you throw away the blessing of the covenant. It goes out with the covenant. If they hadn't left Bethlehem, the day would have come when the famine was over, as Naomi found out after she had lost her family. Compromising. Think about it. Maybe you're compromising your commitment and your covenant with God, His covenant with you, because you want to be practical. The second great point in these verses, and this is opened up in verses 6 through 18, Naomi and her relationship with Ruth, is about committing to God's covenant. Here's the answer. Naomi, of course, at this point decides to go home. All the men are gone and she's left with her daughters-in-law. And in verse 6 we read this: she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. So Beit Lechem, the house of bread, was once more really the house of bread. And what follows in the rest of this passage is a three-way conversation in which Ruth decided to go with her to Beit Lechem. Now focus for a moment then on Ruth's commitment, what it took for this to happen. To go away with your mother-in-law to a foreign country, one that your people have hated and will continue to hate until Moab disappears from the map. What's unfolded here in Ruth's experience is a commitment that comes out in terms of five parts. It's a confession of devotion in five parts, that is, a confession of devotion to the Lord and to His people, not just her mother-in-law. And you'll see as we go that it builds in intensity and in depth. First of all, we want to look at the confession itself in verses 16 and 17. Notice, first of all, that there she gives an expression to a new direction in her desire for her life. She says, "For wherever you go, I will go." She's ready to share the future with the children of God. Now you think about it. We're not told anything about this, but Ruth presumably has a mother in Moab, but she follows her mother-in-law. Contrast that with the rich young ruler in the Gospels who had riches and would not follow Jesus because he loved his riches. Contrast that again with Moses, who regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt in Hebrews 11. This girl is determined upon a new direction in her life. Now, of course, we often have new directions in our lives. If you get married to someone, that's a new direction. Trouble is, a lot of people who get married go on being who they were and don't share their future with the one to whom they have committed. They're in the house, but they're not in the real future. Committed. Changed. To be one flesh and one spirit. First, a new direction. Ruth chose a new direction. Second thing is that she was committed to a new community. It is a commitment to God's people rather than her own people, the people of her own country and family. Your people, verse 16, shall be my people. Your people shall be my people. It isn't just, Naomi, I just think you're the most wonderful woman in the world and a great mother-in-law, and I just want to be with you and be a help to you in your twilight years. And, you know, we are going to get on famously. You notice that she doesn't say that. She says, your people. I'm going to be with you, but I'm going to be with your people. There's something in Naomi which has awakened her to a consciousness of the grace of God in the community of faith. Reminds us that the Old Testament church, the word that is most often used in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, with respect to the people of God, is the word kahal. Now, I'm not trying to impress you with fancy words here, but I want you to know this. The Kahal Israel is the assembly of Israel. The word referring to the people of God in the Old Testament is assembly. Assembly. Not scattered individual atoms being faithful where they are, but the assembly. And it isn't just an assembly in the ether, in the sky, floating around as an idea. It is an assembly which is expressed and is felt and is enjoyed in the company of the community of faith. The New Testament describes the church in Greek as the ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiastical and ecclesiology in English. The ecclesia to theo, the ecclesia of God. And what does ecclesia mean? It's the same word as election, except it has a K in it, ecclesia. Choose out. And choose out, called out, together. Not sent out, but called out together. The church is also called the body of Christ. My friends, if to paraphrase or to misapply Tony Bennett's famous song, if you're here in Indianapolis and your heart is really in San Francisco, you're in trouble. You've got to have your heart in your body. I know what the song's all about. Romance. But you see the point. You can't be a body if your bits are all in other different places. Commitment to the covenant people of God. And this girl grasps something of this. Thirdly, she is committed to the God of the covenant. Again, look down verse 16. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now you know, when we who have grown up in a Christian culture, if I can use that word, at least where the language of Christianity is part of the warp and woof of our experience lifelong, this does not register as anything dramatic. Your God, my God. But what it means for Ruth is that she's abandoning the Moabite God, Chemosh. And at some point, presumably prior to this, she was actually converted to the living God, having come to a living faith in Him, perhaps through the witness of Naomi. And isn't it interesting? Here's how an unfaithful deed can lead to something that is full of God's grace. It doesn't justify the earlier error, but it shows how good God is. It's a gracious providence that Elimelech's wrongful flight to Moab was used to bring Ruth to saving faith. God does that often with us, doesn't He? Christian people here, you've got to have testimonies on this subject. How you decided to do something and later you were convicted. I wasn't walking with God in that. And yet out of that, something good was brought that changed you forever or led someone else to see the truth of the gospel. God moves in mysterious ways. And he will use all sorts of ways. I've often told you, I think, that the fellow who first brought me under the sound of the gospel was a professing Christian who a week later professed himself to be an atheist and never changed as far as I know. God moves in mysterious ways. My God is a personal heart commitment, as opposed to the way it's used by most people as a filler, the OMG filler, blasphemous filler that's everywhere around us, and I hope not in your head and not on your tongue. My God is a confession of reverence toward a Savior who has redeemed me from my lostness in Christ. Thus Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day, the great day of his coming. So Ruth challenges our hearts here. Your God, my God. Fourthly, she has a new life. Verse 17, she resolves to persevere in this faith. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Now, death is not the measure and the goal of faith, of course, but it is the measure of perseverance in the faith. It is to him who endures to the last that a crown of life is given, according to the Scriptures. And Ruth, you see, is declaring to her mother-in-law that she is going to make her calling and election sure, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:10. And she's going to enter glory over the last hurdle. The last enemy is death. You determined yourself to walk with the Lord over that last hurdle. Think of life as a hurdle race. Plenty fall at the last hurdle. Curse God and die, Job's wife said to Job. Wasn't that an encouraging word? Fall at the last hurdle, Job. God's let you down. No point in following him. But of course you know that he later declares from his heart, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. That in my flesh I will see God. Job's confession is the same as Ruth's, only in more explicitly Christocentric language. Again, this is a challenge to our souls, isn't it? A resolve to persevere in the faith. I have a new life. I will go on in that faith. Paul to the Philippians, Philippians 2:13, hold fast the profession of your faith, never wavering, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And finally, we have her seal this resolve with a personal covenant. Verse 17, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. I will pay my vows now to the Lord before all his people, the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 4. My friends, confessing faith is of this order. not a form of words. It's a covenant commitment from the heart, resting and trusting in the Savior. And yet for many, faith is just a kind of cursory thing, one of the pigeonholes in life, maybe invoked at particular times. It doesn't have any force. It doesn't drive the life. It's kind of like something I do on a Sunday or something I think about once in a while. We have this expression in our day, people of faith. And all it means is people who have some, think there's something out there for them to one degree or another. People who have some invisible means of support, basically. But Ruth's vow is from the depth of her being, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Here is a willing commitment to the Lord from the heart. Here is her personal covenant. Here is confession of faith, not rattling off a form of words. She's thought about this deeply. She is making a radical change in her life. She's starting again, all over. Whatever she thought she was, whoever she thought God was, whether it was Chemosh, whom she was taught to worship, no doubt, when she was a child, she knows now that there is a living God and all the rest are dumb idols that blinded nations fear. And she will go with this God for all the rest of her days. Thomas Boston, the great preacher of early 18th century Scotland, mightily used in revival, works of revival in his own ministries, wrote down one of his covenants. It was their pattern in the 17th century and into the 18th century to write down confessions of faith. And he did one at the beginning of his ministry that survived. Perhaps he did many, I don't know. But he wrote this at the end of his ministry, toward the end of it, in 1729, December the 2nd. It's quite long, but I want to read just a few words from it. He speaks about his need of a Savior. And then he says this. He says, I myself, a poor perishing sinner and worthy to perish, do now again take hold of that covenant for life and salvation to me, believing on the name of Christ crucified, the head thereof, offered and exhibited to me as the great high priest, who by the sacrifice of himself hath made atonement, paid the ransom, and brought in everlasting righteousness for poor sinners. I credit his word of grace to me, and accordingly trust on him, that he with his righteousness will be mine, and that in and through him God will be my God. And I shall be one of his people, to the making of me holy and happy forever. O my God. There's a reverent OMG. O my God, I do by thy grace acquiesce in that covenant, as all my salvation and all my desire, with my whole heart and soul. Now, my friends, some of the language of Ruth is in this covenant made by this godly man so long ago. Why should it not be in your language? Is it in your language? My God, in whom I trust. And of course, remember that we do not come to the Father except through the Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we will discover in weeks to come Ruth points clearly and even is given to be, as it were, a mother of Jesus, along with another foreigner named Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. You know, there's a reason for these things. Ruth is an invitation for lost people to turn to Christ, to love Him who first loved them, and to declare that they will go with Him to the end of the earth, His people being their people, His God and Father being our God and Father. Do you know Christ in the power of the resurrection? That's the challenge. So many think they are Christians because they've grown up in a church and heard sermons and they've thought a bit about the Bible and read it maybe a little bit. But there's no warmth in the heart for Christ. It's an external thing. It's something that has to be thought about instead of being the very basis of our whole life. And that which qualifies, that which directs, that which challenges all our thoughts and fills us with love for Him. You know, so often people will give us a kind of a testimony that they know Christ, that they read their Bible. It's great to read your Bible. There isn't anybody, myself included, who should not have read our Bibles more than we have in our lives. But, my friends, the real question is, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I love the Lord because He doth by counsel meek and conduct, and in the reaches of the night He doth my soul instruct. That is the sentiment of a living faith. But so often we tie up our faith with some performance that we've done. I go to church every week. That is not a testimony to Christ. Unless it is the fruit of the real testimony, which is, I love the Lord. He has saved me from my sins. He has given me His righteousness as the ground of my salvation. And He has promised to be with me even to the end of the age. And I love Him, knowing that He first loved me, even from all eternity. That's a testimony. And the rest is fruit. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for the witness and testimony of Ruth from so long ago. We bless You for the grace that brought her from her pagan background to worship the living God from the heart. We do not know anything of the details of her believing experience beyond what we are told in Your word. But You have told us sufficient about that to point us to our need of Christ and to the glory of that grace which is in Christ, given to the world, in order that, looking to Him, men and women might be saved, even to the uttermost. So bless us in our hearts, O God, with lively faith. Awake the sleepers and revive the dead. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.